This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. I'm going to read this section together. If you're using your pew Bible, it should be around page 1,100 or 1,181. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, what is one of the best tools in evangelism? Something that's a logical, well-crafted argument. But I can tell you, I can testify that I've totally bumbled my way through an evangelistic gospel presentation, and somehow the person that I was talking to turned away from their sin and believed in Jesus. For God can use even the humblest and weakest of vessels to accomplish his good and perfect plan. Well, others think that logic isn't the key to evangelism, but a slick outreach program. You know what we're talking about? Bringing out the fog machine. Bump up the pop music. Make sure you leave out the expletives, but you got to hit them hard with God's unconditional love for them and encourage them to come just as they are. I've seen this approach many times, and the result is that there are multitudes of people who claim they want Christ, but never follow through with that. Temporary interest that wanes faster than a movie. One of the most enduring tools in evangelism is a transformed life. Take Rosaria Butterfield. She begins her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, that I commend to you. She begins her book with these words. When I was 28 years old, I boldly declared myself lesbian. I was at the finish of a PhD in English Literature and Cultural Studies. I was a teaching associate in one of the finest and strongest women's studies departments in the nation. I was being recruited by universities to take on faculty and administrative roles in advancing radical leftist ideologies. I genuinely believed that I was helping to make the world a better place. Well, at the age of 36, I was one of the few tenured women at a large research university, a rising administrator and a community activist. I had become one of the tenured radicals. By all standards, I had made it. That same year, Christ claimed me for himself. And the life that I had known and loved came to a humiliating end. Now, a testimony like that, if you would read the book, is incredibly powerful. But so too is the child who grows up in the Christian home and yet as a teen is radically converted from pursuing his Pharisaical lifestyle that he was wanting to pursue. Fact is, every testimony of conversion, no matter the extent or the exact circumstances, is a powerful story of God's gospel transformation. I mean, just read with me Titus 3, 5 and 6, and listen, or turn there if you want, by the way. Titus 3, 5 and 6 says this: God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, if you have a transformed life, if you've been brought to a state of regenerated hearts, it's not a work that you've done. It's not because you had a significant amount of faith to bring about that situation. No, the reason why you are regenerated, the reason why you are converted, is because God is within you. And many of us are here today as faithful, growing Christians, and somewhere along the line, you can point to the impact of a transformed life on our souls. Even Jesus pointed to the power of a transformed life in our very passage. Today, he's going to show us the power of his gospel message to a Pharisee of all people. So let's consider the setting of the encounter real quick. We just read the story, and I'm sure you're probably familiar with the basics of what's going on here. And verse 36 is kind of a snapshot of the setting. Luke 7, verse 36 says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. You see, here Jesus is invited by a Pharisee for a meal. Now, the first thing you need to realize is that in this time, houses were not sacred private domains that we think of today, with, you know, security guards and others posted at the door. No, meals in homes were often, especially if they were a wealthier home, public affairs. They'd be open to the community to come in and observe what's going on. The table itself was for invited guests, but the public would come into the large open room where the meal was held and stand along the walls, or they would come and go into the courtyard and listen carefully to the conversations that were happening among those who were maybe more learned than they were. A generous host would often give the leftovers of the meal to the poor who would show up for this public occasion. The meal itself was eaten reclining on a chaise-like sofa. Okay, so you got this low table, and then you got these pillows or some sort of sofa. And what you did when you're doing that is you're propping your arm up, probably on your left arm, on your head, and your feet are as far away from the table as you possibly can get. You would eat with your right hand. Good meal with your left. If you don't know, it's because they didn't have toilet paper. That's what the hands for. So the feet were gross. The left hand was gross, so the right hand was used to eat. And the feet were put as far away from the center of the table. That's how the meals were eaten. The house, the meal, even the host, a Pharisee, a man named Simon, these are all normal things. But Jesus is a guest. It's the opposite of normal. See, crowds have been flocking to Jesus at this point, following him all around the region of Galilee, and throughout the week, Jesus was regularly teaching the crowds, especially on the Sabbaths. He would go and he would teach from a passage of the Old Testament and present his good news or his gospel message. Perhaps it was after a Sabbath teaching time, and this occasion, perhaps it was during the middle of the week. We don't really know when this happened, but at some point, this Pharisee, Simon, asked Jesus to come to his house to dine. Now, the Pharisees at this point don't really like Jesus' ministry. His gospel message, his teaching, went completely against their teaching. Now, they might have agreed on the holiness of God or some idea about how God is perfect and needs to punish sins, but they disagreed on what sin was. And Jesus famously said on the Sermon on the Mount, probably a couple of weeks before this, famously said that, "You've heard it said, don't commit murder." We all agree with that. But he then said, and took that a step further, and said, if you are angry with your brother, if you call your brother a name, if you call your brother a fool, you are guilty of murder in your hearts. And so his point, Jesus' point was, sin is not just those outward actions that can be controlled. Sin is always a matter of the heart. And that was radical in those days. And the Pharisees had ignored, for example, the prophet Isaiah and many others who had pointed to the same truth. They didn't like what Jesus said because they thought themselves pretty good at being good and didn't like to think about what they were. They also disagreed about who he was, who Jesus was. Probably months before this, Jesus had healed a paralytic man. You guys know that story from Sunday school. Man's friends carried him to the house where Jesus was, trying to get him to go inside and heal him, and the crowds were impacting and couldn't allow him to pass through the door or through a window or anyway, so the men took him up on the roof, dug through the roof, and lowered him into the house, right? And what does Jesus say to the man? He says, "Before rise, get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven." And why does he say that? Because he's making the point that I want you to know that I have the power to forgive sins. And so therefore, I'm going to say your sins are forgiven. And everyone in the room was like, "Who is it of a God? Who's this man that he is?" And then he said, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk," to prove that he was who he says he was. And there are many other instances like that. Jesus was constantly saying, "I am God. Pay attention to me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who has power over sin and death. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have power to raise the dead," like we saw earlier in chapter 7. They disagreed naturally then with Jesus and who he said he was. But they also disagreed with the right response to his gospel message. They thought the right response to God's good news was just to be really great law keepers and be fastidious about doing everything you could to make God happy. Because if you did everything you could to make God happy, he would be happy with you and forgive you, things like that. But that's not Jesus' response to the gospel that he preached. His response was one that was what we know now as the right response to this message. It was to humbly turn from your great sin and worship Jesus as Lord of all, the only one who had the power to forgive. So because of these massive differences, the Pharisees, by this point, are out to trap Jesus, to build a case against him. And this example of Simon inviting Jesus into his house was not the only time that the Pharisees asked Jesus to dine with them. Go to chapter 14, Luke chapter 14. You see, this is the third time in Luke's gospel that Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. The second time is in Luke chapter 11, and that's when Jesus famously pronounces all the woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. How about that for a house guest? Well, this kind of gives us a snapshot of what these Pharisees are doing. Luke 14, verse 1. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." See what they're trying to do? Trying to figure out, is this guy really who he says he is? Let's try and get something that will be convicting and convincing to the people that he's a fraud. Let's watch him carefully where we find something to trap him. Of course, they haven't found anything. He He was crucified under all sorts of trumped up charges. But I think it's safe to say that Jesus knows that the Pharisees are out to trap him. They know that they're watching him closely. And yet in his grace, Jesus keeps on going to these Pharisees' homes and even has a prolonged meal and conversations with them, like this with Simon. And in fact, most of this passage we're about to look at here is Jesus trying to point out to Simon what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have a right response to him. So that's the setting for our story. Jesus, when he comes into a hostile setting, eating a public meal, having conversations with the Pharisees. Now, at this point, just a quick aside, I want you to note, this is not the same story of the woman anointing Jesus' head at the end of his life near Jerusalem. That's found in the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, but these are different stories, okay? It's a different chronology, different time, a different setting, different areas of anointing, the head versus the feet. The closest connection is that both of the hosts in that story and this story is a man named Simon. That shouldn't really surprise us because Simon was a popular name. I mean, in the Bible, there's Simon the Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon the father of Judas of Iscariot, Simon the Cyrene, Simon the Tanner, not Simon the Leper. You get the idea. Simon is kind of like Ben. In kindergarten class, it was 4 Bens and 25 people, right? There's a lot of Simons, so it's not a big deal that these men were both named the same name. So as we look at this interesting meal, Jesus will point to a particular transformed life. The life of a sinning woman. And he's going to do that to give credence to his message for Simon and for everyone else. So we're going to make 5 observations of gospel transformation this morning. 5 observations that are helpful to look for in your own life and in one another. The 5 observations of gospel transformation that cause you to praise God for his powerful work of change. Well, the first is, you make a significant sacrifice. You make a significant sacrifice. Look at verse 37. When you hold a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, Luke uses the phrase, and behold here, because it's meant to kind of alert the reader something that's out of the ordinary or something extraordinary. Remember, the meal is rather ordinary. Guests, even uninvited guests, is rather ordinary, but that's where the ordinary ends. Because a woman who had been known to be a sinner enters in. There's not a lot of clarity on what type of sinner this woman would have been, but likely, given the culture of the day and given kind of the response that we see here in Luke and by Simon, it's likely that she was a prostitute, a known prostitute in the city. And that a prostitute would dare enter a Pharisee's house was like trying to mix oil and water. It just doesn't happen. One commentator writes this, so the only way we can explain that she would have subjected herself to the potential public shame heaped by the Pharisee and all of his household is by assuming that the urge within her to express gratitude to Jesus was so irresistible that nothing could stop her from doing what she wanted to do. No doubt this woman had been exposed to Jesus' teaching. Maybe it was earlier that day. Maybe it was earlier that week. But either way, she was overcome with grief and gratitude. She couldn't help but make a significant sacrifice. Well, her first sacrifice really was that she went against her social norms and she came into the Pharisee's home. But she wanted to do more and she prepared by bringing her alabaster flask of perfumed ointment. Look at verse 37 again. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask, and standing before him at his feet, she was weeping. You can just see the picture that Luke presents. She's coming nervously into the room, identifying Jesus, coming behind him. Remember, everyone's at the table with their feet kind of out behind them. And so the first place to approach him is his feet. And overcome with grief and gratitude, as she's now approaching her Savior, the great Messiah, she literally bursts into tears. That's the word that's used. Martin Luther called these tears heart water, uncontrollable, profuse. And so she, standing before his feet, wept. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And the Greek word used to describe the wetting of his feet is connected with rain. So with her heart water, she is essentially raining tears on his feet. And it was necessary for Jesus' feet to be wet because Simon had not provided the customary act and courtesy of washing Jesus' feet as he entered his house. And seeing Jesus' filthy feet and overcome with emotion at the same time, the woman cleans Jesus' feet with her tears. And having no cloth for drying, the woman lets down her hair, another cultural sacrifice, because if you were a woman who let down your hair, you were shamed in public. And she dries his feet with her hair, wipes off the filth, the grime. And having cleaned the filth off the feet, what should she do next? Verse 38. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. All right, so the kissing seems a little bit gross, okay? But this is an intense cultural display of affection, okay? This word is used to describe the father of the prodigal son when he returns home. It's more than just kind of, leaving down a kissing. It's an embrace. It's a, I don't want to let you go again type of affection. So she holds on to his feet, anointing them with the oil, the ointment, the perfumed ointment. In order to do that, she takes the alabaster flask, probably a small thing about this size, she would have hung around her neck, and breaks the neck. An alabaster flask was a very fine, marble-like stone flask that was sealed at the top in order to keep the perfume freshest for as long as you could. And in order to use it, you had to break the neck, and it would only be used by poor people on special occasions. So here she is, she breaks this alabaster flask, and thousands of these have been found in ancient Palestine, so we know this is a common thing. And she pours the contents on to Jesus. This woman, greatly for her Savior. You might be familiar with the term or the man Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor in the 1840s was the founder of the Chinese Inland Mission. Well, before he got to that point, as a teenager, he had grown up in a Methodist home, a Christian home, and he, as a teenager, he was walking away from the faith, like sadly we've seen many times before. He hated the faith of his parents. He was rejecting it with a fervor that was unmatched, and his parents prayed earnestly for him. And it was as a 17-year-old that Hudson Taylor experienced a radical change of heart. He immediately set his eyes on serving God in China. And within 4 years, Hudson Taylor would sail to China and never look back. He learned language very quickly. He would end up losing 5 of his 8 children, a wife at the age of 33. He would contract multiple life-threatening diseases, but through it all, his desire to serve Christ with his life, no matter the sacrifice, was very important. Listen to what he wrote. It is only in the trial of God's grace that its beauty and power can be seen. Then all are trials of temper, circumstances, provocation, sickness, disappointment, bereavement will but give a higher burnish to the mirror and enable us to reflect more fully and more perfectly the glory and blessedness of our Master. And so he says, let us keep God before our eyes, that we walk in his ways and seek to please and glorify him in everything, great and small. Listen, when God is constantly before our eyes and we see him alone as beautiful, as wonderful, as desirable, when he alone is our hope, you will make significant sacrifices. When the gospel transforms our lives, we don't simply want to make a significant sacrifice once, a couple times when it really needed. No, our whole lives are offers of living sacrifice. We just listen to Romans 12, 1 and 2. You are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is an ongoing act in the Christian's life. Do not then be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and since we've been transformed by Christ, continually give more and more. That's what God calls us to. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 says, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, do so more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, concerning brotherly love, we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Philippians 1, 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Christian, if the gospel has transformed your life, you will make a significant sacrifice to love, serve, and follow. Believing just who Jesus is as the eternal God necessitates a radical response of whole life devotion. That's what this woman has demonstrated. She makes a significant sacrifice. And second, we note that others doubt your change. Another observation, others doubt your change. That's why technically you can never move on from Alcoholics Anonymous, the program that has been good for many people, but doesn't quite get the idea of gospel transformation. That says basically in the program that you can never, ever move on, that you continue to have to check in your whole life. That's why some will say, oh, well, she's just a mean person. It's always who she's been. It's always who she's going to be. But the fact of the matter is, many don't think you can change because they don't think Jesus can change anyone. The unbelieving world, and sadly many in the church, doubt the power of Jesus to transform a life, to provide gospel transformation. The Pharisee Simon was in the same boat. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he's talking to himself, right? Not out loud. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You know, seeing into his mind here, he's offended by the woman's act. He's offended that Jesus didn't respond as he would have, kicking her away with his feet. He's offended that Jesus claims to be a prophet, but apparently is ignorant of who this woman is. How can this man, who supposedly is a prophet, tell us what God knows when he doesn't know what I know? Or so he thinks. But never did it cross his mind that Jesus actually might have the power to change a life, to forgive and then transform a sinner's life that seems impossible to some. Jesus, indeed being a prophet, even more than a prophet, shows that not only he knows who this woman is, he actually knows Simon's thoughts before he speaks. So what does Jesus say in verse 40? And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, say it, teacher. So far, Simon is none the wiser. But Jesus is about to embark on a short parable that answers all of Simon's doubts. And tells us something that should have. It tells us something about this young woman that's at Jesus' feet. So you see, when the gospel transforms you, it is likely that you will face your share of doubters. The most painful doubters are going to be those in your own family. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be offended. We shouldn't grow bitter over their unbelief. But pray that God might transform their hearts and their minds as well. Well, a third observation of gospel transformation is if you see your massive debt, you see your massive debt, verses 41 to 43. See, the transformed soul, the one whom God has changed, recognizes their own massive debt before a holy and perfect God. And we get this principle from the parable that Jesus gives. Verse 41, 42. Listen to the parable. A certain moneylender and two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they both could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. You might remember or see in your footnotes that a denarii is the equivalent to a day's wage. So 50 days' wages, or denarii, was a couple months' wage. It's a pretty significant debt to forgive someone, right? But 500 denarii, that's about 2 years' worth of a day's wage. That's a pretty significant amount of money, even in those days. Scenario is pretty simple. So a money lender who, for example, hears that the government has been shut down and sees that they have owed you a couple months' wage and they've lent it to you, they might feel sorry for you and say, you know what, I'm going to forgive your debt. You don't have to pay me back. Or your mortgage officer at the bank says, you know, I know it's a really big burden to pay your mortgage every month. So you know what? Write down zero. You don't have to pay any more mortgage. The house is yours. Well, who's going to be more grateful? Of course, the mortgage, right? It's a big deal. That's Jesus' point. It's a pretty straightforward parable, and Jesus has a rather obvious question to ask after putting forward the scenario. Verse 42. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Well, obviously, I'd be happy with both, but a mortgage is pretty significant. 2 years' wage, a pretty significant amount. Now, some people have hypothesized why Simon would have said, oh, I suppose, he does, like he was maybe hesitating, or maybe thought that Jesus had a twist that he was going to bring back in the story. But Jesus quickly affirms his answer is correct. Verse 43 continues. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. There's no doubt. That's the obvious intention. This short and simple story has obvious parallels then to the situation at hand. And Jesus is about to connect those. But let's kind of put those in our head right now. Who's the moneylender? God, right? You might even say Jesus, right? The woman has a massive debt. So who is she? The 50 or the 500? The 500. She sees her debt as significant. And Jesus is simply trying to help answer Simon's question. He asked inside of his head earlier. What did he ask? Verse 39? This man were a prophet. He would have known what sort of woman he was, who she is and touching him. She's a sinner. What's going on here? Jesus knew all along who this woman was. He knew she was a sinner. He knew that she had heard his gospel message and had embraced him as her Lord and Savior. He knew who she's become. He knew how she's been changed. He knows her massive debt has been removed, so it makes sense for her to love greatly. You know, I think that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of being the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. Why don't you turn that? I want you to look at this real quick. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul is trying to apply this very principle that Jesus is saying. The point isn't that only those who have been horrible sinners can love you greatly. That's not his point at all. His point is, every single one of you is a horrible big sinner. And you need to love Jesus greatly. That's his point. And so Paul, when he talks about being the worst of sinners, he's not saying that he is the worst ever sinner of anyone ever created. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, before God, and that's all that I'm looking at, I am a chief of sinners. Not comparing myself to everyone else. I'm looking at God. Read with me, 1 Timothy 1:12-14. Paul is autobiographical here. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he starts to say a trustworthy saying in verse 15, you know, because not autobiographical, and into now a saying that's good for us all. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's not just saying me, he's saying this is a saying that you should adopt too. Christ came to save sinners, I'm the worst. That's what it means to view your debt as massive before a holy God. Develop a sense of wonder that sees your sin not in comparison to those who might sin works around you, but before a God who is perfect. When you think of your sin in that light, you can't help but realize that you've been forgiven an absolutely massive debt. If you've been transformed, that's how God wants us to see his work in our life. We don't have to be a prostitute, a murderer, a thief. We simply compare ourselves to God's standard of perfection, and we quickly realize we fall way short. We are to cultivate that sense of wonder over the forgiveness of our massive debt. That is healthy. It's an obvious mark of a transformed life. View your debt as massive. Well, the fourth observation of transformation is, again, others' response to you. We'll go back to Luke 7. Fourthly, we see others are too proud to serve Jesus like you. Jesus is then going to draw out, again, the contrast between self-righteous Simeon, or Simon, and the humbled woman. So point four, others are too proud to serve Jesus like you. Look at verse 44 and 46. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Look, the contrast couldn't have been more stark. The woman sacrificially serves, honors Christ above all, no matter the cost. Simon didn't even offer Jesus common courtesies an average guest would have and should have received. There's no servant provided to wash his feet. There was no warm embrace as Simon comes into the room. There's no olive oil provided to anoint his head. It's a very common and affordable practice for guests that would have been done frequently throughout the ancient Near East. Simon likely has ulterior motives for bringing Jesus into his home, and so he didn't prepare to care for Jesus or even feign a cordial greeting. So due to Simon's unbelief, due to not seeing his own sin, due to not thinking that he's got anything to learn from Jesus, due to his pride, Simon is unwilling to serve Jesus in even basic ways. You know, in college, I remember people thinking I was absolutely crazy for spending every Friday night at our campus Bible study. If you know anything or can imagine anything about Los Angeles, you can imagine there's a lot going on, okay? And Friday nights are a great night to figure out what's going on. There's movies to see, parties to go to, all sorts of fun to be had on Friday nights in L.A. But I honestly can't imagine something more enjoyable than coming to worship God and listen to his word taught with a couple hundred of my favorite people in the world. See, the world is inherently selfish, focused on what is best for them and what is best on their terms. And part of what happens when God's gospel transforms our souls, he transforms our desires so much so that we are actually most satisfied when we are with our Savior, when we are with his people. Remember John 6:35? Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And the Psalms are full of similar promises. Psalm 107, verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Psalm 22, 26, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's amazing, the transformations, the satisfactions, the delights that God promises for those who humbly seek and follow him. And the unbelieving world sees it as complete folly. Well, the last observation of gospel transformation, point number 5, you know full forgiveness. You know full forgiveness. Jesus concludes his words of indictment for Simon, pointing directly to the gospel transformed woman at his feet. Look at verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." It brings his earlier point home. You must see your debt as massive, or you will love very little. But Jesus goes on to give a word of comfort to the woman directly in verse 48. She is no longer an object lesson for Simon and the gathered crowd. She's the personal recipient of her Savior's love. Look at verse 48. "And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this, who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The unbelievers doubt because they always have. Simon and possibly other members of the Pharisees were quick to question whether Jesus had the power to forgive sins, just like they did with the paralytic in Luke 5. They knew only God could forgive sins, and they refused to even consider that Jesus was and forever is God. And so in unbelief, they grumble, they doubt, and they look with contempt on this marvelous vessel of God's grace, a powerful testimony of a changed life. As for the woman, Jesus provides deep comfort, doesn't he? He assures her of what she had no doubt heard before. He tells her that her sins are forgiven. And he does it in the perfect tense. Now, that doesn't make any sense to you if you don't agree, but let me kind of outline it. It means that this is a past completed action with ongoing effects. You could translate it, "Your sins have been and are always going to be forgiven." By mentioning her faith in verse 50, Jesus also helps everyone realize that it wasn't her actions that saved her. It's not like because she came in and cried and washed his feet that she was saved. No, those actions flowed out of a heart of existing faith, a settled trust in Jesus' gospel message. And at the center of Jesus' message is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I alone provide forgiveness of sins. I alone have power and authority over eternal life and eternal punishment." And as he will make even more clear as his ministry progresses, Jesus must lay down his life as a ransom for many, so that God might lay the penalty for all of our sins upon his Son, thus declaring all who would trust in him, "Your sins are fully forgiven." And I don't think we appreciate the finality of our forgiveness as we should. The state of justified, declared righteous, that God the Father has wrought by God the Son through God the Holy Spirit. And yet each of us, having faith in Jesus, let this woman at his feet stand just as forgiven before God as she did. What joy this should bring. What drastic, life-altering transformation comes when we grasp his great grace, his total forgiveness. And so, we have yet another accelerant on the upward spiral of the gospel life, don't we? We have a final observation, yet another motivator to keep living a transformed life. Know and remember your sins are fully forgiven. So is this gospel transformation easy? Is it always enjoyable? Answer is no. But God's gospel transformation is always powerful. It is always profound, and it is always for our good. Listen to Rosario Butterfield again, the one-time tenured professor, describe her gospel transformation. Conversion, she says, is simply too tame and too refined to capture the train wreck that I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. As I lost so many of my friends, colleagues, the life I knew and loved, and drove away from my home and job, I was still sad. I was still grieving. But no matter what, I was working for God. What a privilege. What an assurance of salvation. God was teaching me how to hold the things of this world lightly. God was teaching me how to use my skills for the kingdom. Jesus Christ was more real to me at that moment than any of those material things I once held dear. So conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. I sometimes wonder when I hear other Christians pray for the salvation of the lost, if they realize what this comprehensive chaos is the desired end of such prayers. Sometimes in crisis, we don't really learn lessons. Sometimes the result is simpler and more profound. Sometimes our character is simply transformed. The reality is, the Holy Spirit works in each of us. We are all transformed. And just like the woman at the feet of Jesus, just like Rosario Butterfield, just like Hudson Taylor, the testimony of his transformation in our lives is profound and powerful. So let us not shy away from putting God's gospel transformation on full display, making significant sacrifices, owning our massive debt before a holy God, and rejoicing in our full. God, we thank you for such a rich passage that challenges us, that encourages us, that motivates us to live our lives as a living sacrifice. And God, I ask that as we leave here today, that you would allow this woman who has been recorded for all time as a wonderful illustration of gospel transformation might be a rich encouragement to our souls as well this week. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this time of study. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.